So this week, as you're studying and reading Genesis chapter 1, ponder over this verse and memorize it. It's not a difficult one. Let's say that together. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, 1. Very good. Nice job. Okay, so we'll review that next week, and then we'll add on to our memory verses. So... Okay, so as we pause to pray before we begin, if you haven't done so already, please silence your cell phones and bow with me in prayer. Father God in heaven, we do thank you again for this beautiful fall day and for bringing us together in this church, in this building, in this room to focus on your word, and we ask, Lord, that just as you open the eyes of the people on the Emmaus Road, that you will open our eyes to see Jesus in the scriptures. And every day of this semester and every day, Lord, help us to understand your word, to see Jesus in your word as we study. Lord, remind us of the things that you have already taught us and build upon those things. And help us to see things we never saw before. And Lord, we ask that as Marilyn speaks this morning, that you will, by your Spirit, flow through her words and teach us what it is that you want us to know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, ladies. Can you hear me? Ooh, good, I did this right. It's great to see all of you this morning. My name is Marilyn Aquilino. I have the privilege of being one of the teachers here on Thursday morning, along with Pam Larrison and Linda Fox. We alternate every week, and you never know which one of us is going to be teaching. But it's kind of neat because we're all a little different. We all each have a different style. I'm married to Pastor Mickey Aquilino. We've been married a long time. Actually, next year, we'll be celebrating our golden wedding anniversary. I can't believe it. I can't believe I'm that old. Lord willing, we'll make it to 50. We have two daughters that are both married to pastors. Our older daughter, Joy, and her husband, Dan, live in Aurora, and they have five children, ranging in age from 6 to almost 16. And our daughter Gina and her husband James live in Iowa, and they have two girls, 11 and 7. And I have to tell you that at this stage in my life, that is probably my favorite thing to do right now, is to spend time with my grandchildren. They are such a blessing, and they're all involved in different things, so it's fun just to go to their activities and just be involved in their lives. Let's see. I'll tell you a couple more things about myself. I like to shop. I like to read, especially studying for this, for Bible study. I love reading to do this. So I like to read. I like to shop. I love sports. I am terrible at them, but I love to watch them, especially basketball. I am a basketball fanatic. So just a couple things about myself, but that's enough. Enough about me. That's not why we're here. We're here to study the scripture. So if you'll open up to Luke 24, that's where we're focusing today. Last week we learned in our introduction to the study of Genesis that Pastor Aquilino taught that the goal of Bible study is to know Jesus. That is the goal, to know Jesus. In the Bible, God reveals himself. He communicates so that people may know him, not just know about him, but know him intimately. God also reveals salvation. He reveals himself as Savior so that sinners may know him savingly. The entire Bible is about Jesus, from Genesis through Revelation. It is about his mission or his plan and why he came to earth. Luke 4:43 says, "The people sought him," that means Jesus, "and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.'" And in Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Sadly, many did not understand Jesus' mission, including his own disciples, the multitudes, and the religious leaders. So we'll look at an example of this today in Luke 24. If you look at your outline, you'll see that it's entitled The Emmaus Road, and I found this picture online, and I thought this just says it right here. I just love this picture, so I'm glad we were able to have this up there for you. If you look at the outline, we'll be looking at the context, then the conversation, the comprehension, and finally the conclusion. So before we get into the teaching, let me pray. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Father, that is our prayer, that we will delight in your law, that we will meditate on your word day and night. Father, what a blessing it is that we can all come here to gather together to study your word. Father, so I ask that you will please open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to you this morning. Help us to see you in these pages of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's now look at the context in verses 1 through 12. From these verses, we ascertain that Jesus has died on the cross, has been buried in a tomb, and now it is the day of his resurrection, 3 days later. Women go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, but to their bewilderment, the tomb is empty, no body. Two men in dazzling apparel appear to tell them he is not here, but he is risen as he told them he would be. Then they report what has happened to the apostles, but the apostles don't believe what they've been told. However, Peter runs to the tomb, sees the linen cloths, but not the body of Jesus, and he goes back home, marveling at what has happened. So that's the context. So we'll look now at the conversation in verses 13 through 27. It is still the day of Jesus' resurrection, Easter Sunday. Two men, but actually, we don't know for sure if it is two men, because many of the translations say two of them or two of Jesus' followers. There's a possibility it could have been one man and a woman, maybe even his wife, but we are not told. But in teaching this, I think I will just refer to them as two men. So these two people, or two men, were most probably among those referred to in verse 9 as all the rest, who had heard the women's report. And they were on their way from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus. They were discussing all of what had taken place. Jesus joins these two men, but they are kept from recognizing him. Why are they not able to recognize Jesus? We are not told. Possibly spiritual blindness, or Jesus being unrecognizable in his post-resurrection state, or maybe because they weren't expecting to see him, or they were so preoccupied in their own thoughts. In verses 17 through 27, we have a series of questions and responses. Jesus begins by asking these two men, what they are discussing. We see that in verse 17. He, of course, knew what it was, but he wanted them to tell him what had happened so that he could explain to them what they needed to understand. You might call this a teachable moment. It's like when your child has an altercation at school, but I'm sure none of your kids or grandkids have ever had an altercation anytime. But it's like if they've had an altercation at school and you already know what has happened, but you want them to tell you about it so that you can help them understand what they need to know. One of the men, named Cleopas, is in amazement, answers Jesus in verse 18. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? Now, isn't it ironic that it is only Jesus who truly understands what has happened? And to be called a visitor or a stranger to Jerusalem is also rather ironic. Jesus then asks in verse 19, what things have happened? Cleopas and the other unnamed man tell Jesus what has occurred. It all pertained to the one with whom they were conversing, but they weren't aware of that. They figured this stranger was uninformed. Let's look at verses 19b through 24. As soon as I find it. Okay, here we go. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. These men refer to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, possibly to distinguish him from others with the same name. And from what I understand, there were a couple other men in the Bible named Jesus. Also, the Jesus of Nazareth was known for being a miracle worker. We can see this in many references. I'll give you Luke 4, 31 through 37 is one, Luke 18, 35 through 43, Acts 2:22, and there's other places as well. The two men describe Jesus as a mighty prophet in word and deed, demonstrating that they have a basic understanding of who Jesus is. J.C. Ryle says this, "Let us notice in these verses how weak and imperfect the understanding of some of our Lord's disciples was. We are told that the two disciples confessed frankly that their expectations had been dashed by the crucifixion. A temporal redemption of the Jews by a conqueror appears to have been the redemption which they had looked for. A spiritual redemption by a sacrificial death was an idea which their minds could not take in. They couldn't comprehend this, even though Jesus had told his disciples that his mission was to involve suffering. We see this in Luke 9:22, where he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. They had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. The problem is the disciples were expecting a conquering Messiah and not a suffering Messiah. In verses 25 through 27, Jesus responds to their account by calling them out for being foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He makes it clear that the path to glory for the Messiah had to involve suffering. And we read that it is the same path for those who also are in Christ. Romans 8:18 tells us, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Jesus then proceeds to show, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, how all of Scripture points to him. Luke doesn't chronicle for us word for word what Jesus said. We can only try to imagine some of the passages he may have interpreted to these two men on the Emmaus Road. After all, there are approximately 100 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus may have begun in Genesis 3:15, where he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's Genesis 3:15. Telling them that he is the one God intended from the beginning who would redeem and reverse the effects of the curse. He could have said that he is the second Adam, the one who would be the ideal man Adam was created to be. We see that in Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8. Maybe he moved then to the fact that the covenant made between God and Abraham is now fulfilled in him. Genesis 17, 7 through 8 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Mary understood this as she praises God in Luke 1, 54 through 55, where she says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Ever. He could have moved on to another great hero of their faith, Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Luke later records for us in Acts 7:37 that Jesus is the greater Moses, sent to turn them from their wickedness. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." Jesus may have talked about the third great ancestor of their faith, David. In God's covenant with David, Samuel records for us in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Gabriel told Mary exactly this in Luke 1:32. Jesus is the direct descendant of David, the ideal David, who will perfectly fulfill the law of God and rule over God's people. Maybe he admonished them by telling them that God had purposed in choosing a people for himself, that they would be a light unto the nations. Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. He could have related to them the great passage of Isaiah 61, the long-promised Messiah. Isaiah 61:1 through 3 tells us, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus read the same portion of Isaiah at the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke 4:23, 30 tells us, and when he was finished, the people rose up against him and wanted to throw him down a cliff. Jesus may have continued in the scriptures by telling the two men that he is the greater Jonah. He is the one who will fight for us and represent us like David did before the Philistines. He is the one who will give us a new heart and enable the reality of Jeremiah 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, he says, and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Whatever Jesus said to these two men concerning himself in the scriptures, we can be sure that he showed how the whole Old Testament in different ways pointed to himself. After this, he is urged by the men to stay on with them as they reach the village of Emmaus. So now we'll look at the comprehension in verses 28 through 48. Have you ever spent time with someone that you found to be so interesting that you didn't want your time with them to end? And as you spend more time with the person, more and more is revealed about them. That's what may be happening in this setting in Luke. As we invite Jesus in, he reveals himself to us. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. His invitation is always open, but he never forces himself upon us. We must open the door. As Jesus sits at the table with the men in a time of fellowship, it is then that their eyes are opened. They recognize Jesus in the breaking and blessing of the bread. What caused this recognition? Could they have been present when Jesus fed the 5,000? Or did they see the nail prints on his hands and feet? Or was it the way he spoke to his father in the blessing of the bread? We aren't told, but now it all makes sense to them. They admit that on the road, their hearts had been burning as Jesus explained to them what they had not as yet understood. And now they see Jesus is risen and is truly alive. He taught the word to them first before he revealed himself to him. I think that's something for us to remember. He taught the word to them first, and then he revealed himself. Jesus then disappears from their sight, and without hesitation, the men travel the 7 miles back to Jerusalem to share the good news with others. They were so excited about what they had seen and understood. By this time, they learn that Jesus has not only appeared to them, but to Simon Peter as well. In the room where the 11 and those with them are gathered, Jesus appears and says, "Peace be with you." Like one commentator says, it is the reference to the peace which Jesus obtained for all his people by his death on the cross. Peace with God vertically, and peace with one another horizontally. If you think about that, it's the cross. Vertically with God and horizontally with one another. But they were startled and afraid because they thought they were seeing a ghost. He knew that some were troubled and still doubted, even after his previous appearances. So to prove he's no ghost, he shows them and has them touch his hands and his feet. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. They disbelieved for joy and were marveling, verse 41 tells us. One commentator says this regarding their reaction. The remark about not believing may well be a rhetorical understatement, indicating they can hardly believe it, since they are also filled with joy and amazement, attitudes that would not be present if they did not think that this was Jesus. In other words, it's like them saying, "I can't believe it. Jesus has been resurrected, but it's too good to be true." It's like when the Cavs won the championship in 2016. It really happened, but we struggled to believe it. It almost seemed impossible. To convince them even further, Jesus asks for something to eat. He takes the fish given to them and eats it, proving that he is not an apparition, but a real person. He then explains the meaning of the cross and the resurrection. In Luke 18:31 through 33, he tells them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." This was God's plan from the very beginning. Like Vaughn Roberts states, this was no plan B. God did not decide to send Jesus to earth only after his first plan had failed. His original idea, plan A, was to give people an opportunity to become his people by obeying his law. But they failed, so he scratched his head and came up with another idea, plan B, to save people by grace through the death of Jesus. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God had always planned to send Jesus. The whole Bible points to him from beginning to end. In the Old Testament, God points forward to him and promises his coming in the future. In the New Testament, God proclaims him to be the one who fulfills all those promises. Jesus then opens their minds to understand the scriptures. He has them see that he had to suffer and rise on the third day to fulfill scripture, and that the good news of salvation through conversion and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed everywhere in his name. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' followers, beginning with his inner circle and then extending out to the wider circle of believers throughout the ages, are to be his witnesses. Dr. John Stott says this, "Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. The resurrection of Jesus affirms to us that he is indeed the Son of God, just as he claimed to be. It also proves that his sacrifice for sin has been accepted and that the work of salvation is completed. Those who trust him can walk in newness of life because he is alive and imparts his power to them." Lastly, in verses 50 through 53. We'll look at the conclusion. In this passage, we are told that the disciples witnessed Jesus' ascension into heaven. As we look back at the occurrences in Luke 24, we notice that the women at the tomb were perplexed at not finding Jesus' body. The apostles disbelieved when hearing the women's report. Peter marveled or wondered, as the NIV says, when he saw the linen cloths, but no body. The two people on the road to Emmaus were sad and without hope because they thought Jesus was the one to rescue Israel. Could we say they were in a state of despair? Also, when Jesus appeared to the group gathered, he asked why they were troubled and full of doubt. But when we come to verse 52, we notice that their perplexity, their disbelief, their wonderment, their sadness, their hopelessness, their despair, their fear, and doubt are turned to joy. Joy is different than happiness. Happiness is a state of good fortune and prosperity. It is related to and dependent on our circumstances. Joy is not dependent on circumstances. It is a sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. I like this quote, "Happiness happens, but joy abides." No matter what situation or circumstance we are going through, we can have the joy of the Lord because he abides in us. When we believe on Jesus and what he came to do, God changes our heart. We no longer have to doubt or fear or live without hope. We can have joy in knowing that we have been forgiven and belong to him and one day live with him forever in eternity. That should give us reason to rejoice, just like they did. So ladies, as we study Genesis, will you look for Jesus, unlike the men on the Emmaus Road? And as you see him, may you come to know Jesus, not just intellectually, but intimately, as your resurrected Savior. And if you do know him like this, may you know him even more and more. May our hearts burn within us while he talks to us on the road, while he opens to us the scriptures. Let's pray. I'd like to end with the Valley of Vision. It's entitled Resurrection. O God of my Exodus, great was the joy of Israel's sons when Egypt died upon the shore, far greater the joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. He, my gracious surety, apprehended for payment of my debt, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show me herein the proof that his vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is shivered, that his wrongful throne is leveled. Give me the assurance that in Christ I died, in him I rose, in his life I live, in his victory I triumph, in his ascension I shall be glorified. Adorable Redeemer, thou who wast lifted up upon a cross, art ascended to highest heaven. Thou who as man of sorrows was crowned with thorns, art now as Lord of life, wreathed with glory. Once no shame more deep than thine, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel, now no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. Thou art in the triumph car, leading captive thine enemies behind thee. What more could be done than thou hast done? Thy death is my life, thy resurrection my peace, thy ascension my hope, thy prayers my comfort. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.